Well, after this Sabbath, there's only one other Sabbath and two holy days, and we're off to the Feast of Tabernacles. I've not spoken about that so far, and one of the guidelines that is given to all pastors is that we should give meat in due season. So far, I haven't fed you very much meat, nor in due season, about the Feast of Tabernacles, and I'd like to do that today. The title is Guidelines to Observe and Profit From. We don't think about profiting from. Guidelines to Observe and Profit From Attending the Feast of Tabernacles. I think most people love picnics, they love parties, they love sometimes big bashes. In essence, in general, I think most of us as people love to have a good time and enjoy life. And there certainly is nothing wrong in that at all, even as a Christian, to enjoy life and to have a good time, if one truly has a pleasant and profitable good time. Now, a big bash and getting sot drunk as a Christian might not be the best way to have a good time. So there are different ways in it. We in the Church of God, in line with this having a good time, we've been told to keep something regularly called a feast. A feast. I don't think we think about that sometimes that much, but we are required to, we're told to, God asks us to attend and enjoy a feast each year. Now, we all know from experience that it costs a fair amount of money. In fact, depending on how much you make, some make more, some make less, some spend thousands of dollars every year attending the Feast of Tabernacles. And above and beyond that, we also have to take off time from work and from school for our children. And from experience, I think many of us have learned that that gets hectic at times, physically and financially, depending if we miscalculate. Some, from experience, may have, and even yet today, look on these fall church meetings, as they call them, as an ordeal. An ordeal, something that they have to put up with. But let's notice how God names this, and when we understand why it's named the way it's named, and what the future of it is all about, I don't see how we could ever call it an ordeal again, if we ever have. Let's begin in Exodus 23, verse 14, where God, through Moses, was informing Israel of his plan, though they didn't understand it, but it was his plan, and the events that he would like for them to participate in. And in Exodus 23, verse 14, you'll find one about what is called feasts. Actually, in verse 2, it says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say, the feasts of the Lord." Not of Herbert Armstrong, not of any other human being, not even of Moses. The feast of the Lord. These are my feasts. Because he wants us to understand what life's all about. Skimming through the verses, it talks about the 14th day, the Passover, and the 15th days of unleavened bread. And coming down to verse, well, no wonder. I'm in Leviticus 23. It was hot driving over here this afternoon. I may be a little bit touched in the head. I'm not sure, but let's go to Exodus 23. If I said Exodus, I turned to Leviticus, but Exodus 23. Still the same subject. I'm amazing. It is amazing. The same subject, same thing I wanted to say, but different chapter. Exodus 23 and verse 14. God, again, speaking through Moses to Israel about what he had in mind for his people, then and the future. Three times in a year, you shall keep a feast to me. This is not something we keep in memory of Herbert Armstrong as such. We don't keep it because any man may have said something. We keep it because it is God's feast, and he has asked us to participate, to enjoy, and to profit from. And it said, you shall keep a feast. And then he mentions in verse 15, there's a point I want to make here. It said, you are to keep a feast to me. In the Hebrew, the word for feast is chagog. Don't ask me to spell it for you. Chagog, and it's a primitive root word, and properly it means to move in a circle. Dancing, who knows? That is, to march in a sacred procession, to observe a festival. And then by implication, this word mentioned as feast, chagog, means, the implication is, to be giddy. Now, we sometimes look at certain women and say, look at them, they're just a giddy person. You know, they're always laughing, nothing serious. That doesn't mean giddy always means lack of seriousness. But keeping a serious feast of God, that you would become giddy? How could that be? So by implication, it means to be giddy. It means to celebrate, not just to endure, but to celebrate. It means to dance. It means a solemn feast. And the last part of it said, it means to reel to and fro. Now, sometimes people reel to and fro because they've got a little bit too much to dance, too much to drink, and they're dancing also, and they're reeling to and fro. But that doesn't mean that's what God wants us to do as far as the alcohol aspect. But it does mean there's some pretty enjoyable words here, enjoyable as far as their application to our keeping these feasts rather than looking upon them merely as an ordeal. 14 says three times, and then it lists the spring, unleavened bread. Then in verse 16, it said the feast of harvest, which would be the spring one. And then in the latter part of verse 16, it says, at the end of the year, you should keep the feast of ingathering. These are how the feast times were spoken of and explained, and the name for them at the beginning. Harvest, unleavened bread, harvest, and feast of ingathering at the end of the year when you've gathered in all your fruits. Three times in the year, God asks us, and in a sense expects us to, and urges us to observe, participate in, celebrate these feasts or festivals, and keep it unto him three particular times all year long. This is not just a vacation to Disneyland, you know, to lean to and fro and to dance a reel or to become giddy or excited when you take the rover, the what do they call them, where you go up and down on the, whatever I'm trying to say, you know what it means anyway, that can scare the life out of you on these high bars. Anyway, this is not just a vacation to Disneyland, but it is a specific festival for a specific meaning. So, in the rest of the afternoon, let's look at some of the guidelines that deal with attending the Feast of Tabernacles. And I call them guidelines. I guess they are commandments in a sense, but God gives us guidelines on how we can observe and actually profit from attending these feasts called the Feast of Tabernacles. The first guideline is this, and I think it's one of the most important, because if one gets this one, then many of the other things fall in place because of understanding what they're all about. So the first guideline is to understand the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. Here in Exodus 23 and verse 16, it is called the Feast and it's called Ingathering. Ingathering. Having to do with planting seeds through the year, working hard for a crop, producing something, and then gathering it all together. The Feast of Ingathering. And because of that, many people have looked on these feasts as merely meetings for the ignorant farm people, the ones that don't have any business acumen, they're dumb, you might say. And so they have these feasts that deal with the soil, the land, and the seasons of the year. And they don't have any real meaning, they think. And it would sound like that when you look at harvest, first fruits, and in gathering, unleavened bread. You certainly don't hear that in the majority of churches today. Let's look then in Deuteronomy 16, where an extra word is added. As I said, here they are called Feast of Unleavened Bread, Harvest, and Ingathering. But let's look in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. You're all very well acquainted with this one because we usually go to this one to get your money at the holy days. Deuteronomy 16:16 says, three times a year you shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses. And again, he lists unleavened bread. And here, instead of harvest, it's called Feast of Weeks. And instead of ingathering, it's called Feast of Tabernacles. Specific names. And they are given specific names for specific reasons that are very important. And as I said, we need to understand the meaning of these. And when we understand the meaning, it takes away a lot of the difficulties. Here it is called a feast, not just an ordeal, but a festive type meeting that has to do with tabernacles. And here the word in the Hebrew is sukkah or sukkah. And this word means a hut or a lair as of entwined boughs. When Delia and I attended a feast in Jerusalem, in Jordan, and went to Jerusalem and on up to the lake north of there, I was in the second or third story of a building, and I happened to look out over toward the lake, and I saw down there, there was all kinds of boughs that had been brought together and kind of made into a type of a little building that they could keep, in this case, the Feast of Tabernacles in. And they do that so that they can. And that, too, has great meaning. And the word tabernacle, if we truly understood the word tabernacle, it would help us to understand why it's called tabernacle. It would also help us to understand how to deal with so many things in this world as a church of God, running up against the ways of this world, what to do, how to do, and why to do it. So here it is called a Feast of Tabernacles, sukkah, a hut or a lair, entwined boughs. It means a booth, a cottage, a covert, a pavilion, a tabernacle, or a tent. Some of you probably in the 50s, early 60s, maybe stayed in a tent in Big Sandy at the feast. And it wasn't all that nice. I don't know if any of you stayed in those 10 tabernacles that we had, not T-E-N, but T-I-N, tabernacles in Big Sandy, when the heat of the summer, of the fall, it got pretty hot in those that we had built, thinking that's all we would ever need. They were temporary places to stay. So let's look now in Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 40, in this matter of understanding the meaning of Feast of Tabernacles. Leviticus 23, and we will start in 40, I believe. May have to go a little earlier on one or two of them, but Leviticus chapter 23, where I started first, in verse 2 says, "These are my feasts," and it talks about the different ones, the first fruits, the names, and then in, let's see, verse 34, he says to Moses, "Tell the children of Israel this, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the feast of," and here he calls it, "Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days. And it says what you can do. Then in verse 36, the 8th day is also a holy convocation. And then verse 37, "These are the feasts of God which you shall proclaim to be holy meetings." And let's see, down to verse 40. "You shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches, palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, willows of the brook, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days and keep it a feast. This was merely a temporary home or temporary booth. And they learned from that, that life was temporary and that what they were supposed to become and what they were in order to be in God's family, this life was somewhat temporary. And in verse 43, he tells them why they are to do this, the Jewish people, the Israelite people in those days. It said in 42, "You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. If you're a native Israelite, then you dwell in booths," because there was a lesson God wanted them to learn and to understand and to live with and be comfortable with. And then he said the reason why they were to have these booths or tabernacles. He said, "Do this so that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt." Now, Egypt was a land of paganism. The Egyptians were pagans. They didn't believe Jesus as God. They didn't believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And they hated those people who were doing that. They wanted to get rid of them, except for the work they did. It was the land of pagans and of sin. And so God wanted them to understand that he himself had brought them out of that type of living into a new one, and they were to live in tabernacles to show that this was a temporary place. Tying in that in with this in Matthew 16 and verse 28. We'll put this all together in a minute. You will see the meaning of it. Matthew 16 and verse 28. An incident happened in the life of Jesus and some of the apostles-to-be. He was talking to them, and he had said in verse 27, "The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he'll regard everyone according to what they did," which is very honorable and honest. Then he said in verse 28 something that they didn't grasp at all. "Assuredly," he said, "I'm telling you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now they thought the Son of Man, Jesus, was coming back to make them a great leader in Rome, I guess, or to redo the Jews and make them great again. But he was seen to be talking about some other kingdom, the kingdom. He didn't say which kingdom. He just said, well, he did say his, but he didn't give any other name to it. But let's notice in chapter 17, beginning in the first four verses after that, because it's tied into the statement he made about coming in his kingdom. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, led him up to a high mountain by themselves. He wanted them because he knew more than likely that they would be in the kingdom of God if they yielded themselves, and he prayed all night when he chose them. So he had a pretty good idea. He doesn't make too many wrong choices. He was transfigured before them, his face shone. Then it says, lo and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, this was all a vision, but it was real to them. Peter, and he must have been overawed, he answered and said to Jesus, my Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, temporary booths. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He understood the connection of tabernacles and the kingdom, because Elijah and Moses were dead, and they wouldn't be raised till Jesus Christ returned, and they would be leaders in the kingdom of God. So Peter understood the connection, at least it seems he did, the connection of these temporary booths, temporary places, and the kingdom of God. Now, since I didn't say kingdom of God anywhere here, let's just turn to Luke 9 and verse 27, and we'll see this extra word added to the story. Luke chapter 9 and verse 27. It's the same story as we read in Matthew, but it adds another word. Jesus said to them, I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Now, they knew what the kingdom of Rome was. I suppose they knew what the kingdom of Babylon was. Who knows how much they knew about the various kingdoms before, down past history. But more than likely, they did not fully grasp the kingdom of God. And Jesus was explaining this to them. And it had to do with tabernacles, temporary booths. In light of that, let's look in Hebrews 11, verse 8. I'm sorry, Hebrews 11, verse 8. And we'll read about something of our great forefather, the father of the faithful, Abraham, and his life. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance. Something was promised to him. He was to get it. And Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. What kind of a command is that? He didn't even know where he was going, totally. That's like the joke I told about the man who was standing by the road, and here came another man riding a horse, and the horse was galloping very fast. It was a strong horse, and the man was hanging on, more likely for dear life, and the guy standing beside the road said, where are you going? And the rider of the horse said, I don't know, ask the horse. Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, personal belief, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob. He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So, Abraham was to inherit another land, the kingdom of God, and he had to be proved on that. Let's look in John 18, verse 36, where Jesus made a profound statement that I'm not sure that we all totally grasp this, especially in day-to-day things, living in the society that we do, so much swirling around us, and we forget certain principles. John 18 and verse 36, you may have this in your memory, but it is a profound statement, and it helps us to understand how to cope, how to operate in the world in which we live, or at least it should. And it ties in with this feast of temporary buildings, dwellings, the Feast of Tabernacles. John 18 and verse 36. Well, in verse 33, Pilate had asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" In other words, "Are you the Messiah?" Now, the Messiah was supposed to be the leader of the new kingdom. Pilate said, or no, Jesus said, and I'm humored sometimes, chuckle at the way Jesus answered questions. He was asked a blunt, straightforward question, "Are you the Messiah?" And he said, "Are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you something concerning me? How'd you get this information?" First, Pilate said, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chiefs have delivered you. What have you done?" Jesus didn't tell him what he had done, but he said in verse 36, because Pilate was the leader of a part of that kingdom, the Roman Empire, Jesus said to him, "My kingdom, I have a kingdom, and my kingdom is not of this world." That's pretty straightforward and plain, pretty blunt. And those who follow him need to understand that. That means that a lot of what we see around us, and especially that which does not conform to what we read in the Bible about the kingdom of God, we need to be careful if we dabble in it. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were, my servants would fight." Now, they wouldn't fight just to fight, go to the bar and get drunk and then fight, but they would assist Jesus in bringing down the hostility of nations so that they could listen, learn, and then learn God's truth, in contrast to what they had learned from the emperors and the kings in those kingdoms. How many of you voted for, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you voted for Barack Obama because you just absolutely knew he was going to solve all the problems we have in the USA? I don't see a hand going up. But he promised he would make great changes. He promised he would solve problems. He made great promises, but he has not been able to fulfill those. So why should anyone want to vote for him? Now, some think, well, that's unthinkable. You don't vote for people. Well, if you believe in the kingdom of God and you believe that Jesus is the King of Kings and he will solve the problems, why should we throw our weight and our money behind a man who can't do that? Many years ago in Mississippi, an older man who'd been attending for a good while, maybe I gave a sermon on selecting leaders or voting or whatever. Anyway, he came up to me after church and he said, in his Mississippi drawl, "If I'd have known y'all believed that, I never would have joined this church." Well, that told me something right there. he, like many others, you join the church. And if you don't like it, you can move to some other church and you'll join another church. He didn't grasp about God calling or opening the mind up and bringing us into that knowledge by opening our mind and giving us his Holy Spirit. So the man left. Where he went, I have no idea. I would assume he's dead by now because he was, I think, up in his 70s then, an old man. Old, old. In line with this, let's turn to James 2, verse 5, and we'll see what James, the brother of Jesus, stated. James 2 and verse 5. We've read this many times. We believe it. But how does it tie in with this Abraham going to land? He didn't know where he was going. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, Jesus is coming back to set up the kingdom of God. James said to the people to whom he was writing, actually he said in verse 1, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. So he knew who Israel was and he was writing to them. Verse 5 said, listen, my beloved brethren. And we've read this many times. We apply it to ourselves. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? A kingdom. And they were, as I said, in the days of the Roman Empire here. But he must have been talking about another kingdom because he wouldn't have had to say that. We are heirs of this promised kingdom of God. We live in whatever nation we live in, but we go to something called the Feast of Tabernacles, and we live in temporary booths, which should tell us that we are temporary here. We know we are temporary physically, but we are temporary here as far as our knowledge, our understanding, our growth, our belief, and what we hold near and dear. Let's look in Daniel 7 for this, and it ties in very well with this Feast of Tabernacles, temporary dwellings, looking forward to another kingdom. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 27. Daniel 7 is about the four great beasts that came up out of the sea, one like a lion, another like a bear, a third like a leopard, and the fourth, this horrible beast that trampled down everything before it, exceedingly strong and terrible, huge teeth, and it had 10 horns that came from it. And then in verse 9, it talks about the Ancient of Days being seated. And in, let's see, it speaks in verse 17 about the beast or four kings. And then in verse 18, not the one I want, but we'll get down to it later. Verse 18, the saints of the Most High God. A saint is one who is not a holy person of and by himself, but one who's been set apart for a specific purpose and reason. They shall receive the kingdom. Which kingdom? Babylonian? Hindu? Whatever? No, the kingdom of God. They'll receive this kingdom of God and possess that kingdom forever and ever. Well, that still wasn't enough for Daniel. He wanted to know a little more. And so, in verse 26, he talks about, speaking of when Christ returns and the court is set forth to solve things, the court shall be seated and they shall take away his, and his is talking about this horrible final king of the beast. The court shall be seated, they'll take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the poor people, shall we say, given to the people, the saints. Now, we're not holy people. We don't walk on water. We're not any better than anybody else, but we have been set apart for a reason, a special reason, and a wonderful future to assist Jesus in the kingdom of God. And so this will, it says, they shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. And then it adds, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. They won't just test it and try it for 1,000 years and then give up and quit and give it back to Barack Obama. This kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him, meaning Jesus being the him in this particular place. So now we understand why in Leviticus 23:14 that this feast was called, or it came from a primitive meaning of moving in a circle, of celebrating, of dancing, of reeling to and fro and actually getting giddy. Why wouldn't we if we know that in the future, that's us? I'll be that someday unless I become a stupid idiot and give it up. And all of us will who believe in God and live his way. And we continue to teach ourselves that and have faith in it. By every year, we dwell in a temporary dwelling. Maybe nice. I hope it is nice. I don't plan to get some peach tree blossoms and some other sticks and other things off a tree and make me a little tent out back somewhere in Ocean City. I'd like to get a nice place where I can look out over the ocean and think about the future, the good future. Yeah, I know there's going to be a lot of bad things before then, but the ultimate is it'll be given to the saints of the Most High God, and that kingdom will last forever and ever. But what we are to see now is not going to last forever and ever. It's temporary. And we live temporarily in these times and in these places, these kingdoms, shall we say. So, when we understand the meaning of the tabernacles, it's much more than a party or a good time or an ordeal, and certainly far better than an ordeal. It points us to the answers to the problems of this world, and it points us to a wonderful future for us and ultimately for all. It's something that we can celebrate and dance about and get giddy. That is, in our mind. We don't need to act too foolishly now. Don't go to the next feast and say, well, Hargrove said I could make a fool of myself by being giddy. I didn't say that. I'm talking about what's in the mind. That, you know, they tell us if it sounds like it's too good to be true, it probably isn't the truth. You know, it is too good to be true, and it won't be. But not with this. It sounds too good to be true, but it is, and it will be. So, the first guideline is understanding the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Temporary Dwellings, as the word means. The second guideline is money. And I can hear, so I knew Hargrove was going to get around to money sooner or later. Well, money talks. Everything costs money. Most of us want to get something for nothing, or many of us would like to get something for nothing. But usually you have to pay for it. And going to the feast costs money. How do we pay for these feasts? Where do we get this money? Well, now we come to the financial guidelines. And possibly we don't fully grasp the goodness and the loveliness of this. And the happiness that will result from this, of managing our festival money such in such a way that we, our family, and others we might want to help actually profit from this and enjoy this temporary visit going to the feast. So let's go to Deuteronomy 14, verse 22, and this second principle. Everything costs money, so how do we pay for these feasts? As I said, I'm sure there are some, maybe quite a few here in this audience and all over the world. There are those in the Church of God, those that we call the poor people of the earth maybe, who spend $2,000, $5,000, $10,000, who knows? They spend thousands of dollars a year at the feast. And they do it every year. How do they do it? There are those who've said, well, I agree with you. I like what you say about the feast. It sounds good. I wouldn't mind going, but I don't have the money for it. Therefore, I'm not going. Okay. Well, in Deuteronomy 14, verse 22, God gives the answer. And the first time we hear it, it ain't what we wanted to hear. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 22. You shall truly tithe. Well, the average person today might not even know what that word means. What do you mean I am to tithe? What does it mean I should do? Well, it says tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And there are some who say, see there, that shows if you're not a farmer and you don't farm the land and you don't have the grain crops and other crops in the land, you don't have to tithe. That's just for those that work the soil, which shows they don't want to tithe. But it says, you shall truly tithe all the increase of the grain. I think I've told this story maybe several times. Dele's stepfather, very good man, was a Lutheran as far as religion, a good husband, a good grandfather. He was an honorable gentleman, but he didn't know God's truth. But he did tell us at one time, he said, I tithe. I've tithed for a long time. He didn't say how much he gave, but he said, I give 5%. I tithe and I give 5%. You get it? And of course, he said, boy, those Lutherans in Minnesota, they loved him because getting money out of them was like squeezing a turnip, you know, you couldn't get anything out of them. So they loved him at his church because he gave 5%. Well, I didn't then, but I told him later, I said, well, Lee and I both tithe. We have for many years. I don't remember if I told him 10%, probably did. But tithe, 10%. Now, some say, well, that's too much. I can't afford that. Well, notice what it's asked and why we're asked to give a tithe first. It said you're to tithe year by year, not just a hit and miss thing, but a way of life in the use of money. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses to his name, abide, the tithe of your grain and the wine and the oil, the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And then it gives a reason why. So that we may, because we want to enjoy life, we may learn, and I'll use the word respect. Deeply respect, it says fear, and it means fear. And we sometimes have to start with fear. That is, we're afraid not to do it because we don't want the penalties. But when we see the goodness of it, we respect God and deeply love God because of the results of what he asks us to do. I've mentioned this too several times. I was talking to a young man some time ago, and he was telling me about, he said, I got to asking myself, when did I have the most money? Well, he had used to tithe, and then he quit. And he said, I realized that I had the most money when I was tithing, giving 10%. So he went back to tithing. Well, it says here, so that you may learn to respect God your God always. In other words, God promises to bless them. Then he says, if the journey's too far, you're not able to carry the tithe, can't pick up the bull and carry him 50 miles, well, then maybe you should sell the bull and use it just in money. When the Lord God has blessed you and exchanged that for money, take the money in your hands, go to the place and spend that money. Spend. And we all like to spend. It feels good to spend. Spend that money for whatever your heart desires. Now, we have to be careful in what we think that means. Say if we had the feast in Las Vegas. You say, oh boy, I'm going to Las Vegas, and I'm going to go to the crap tables every day, and I'm going to win big. Well, I don't think, because my heart desires that. I've never done it. I have the money now, and I'm going to do it. Asked Charles Barkley and asked Michael Jordan about going to the gaming tables and the results of all of that. No, it is talking about what your heart desires in relation to keeping these feasts. In other words, if it pertains to the feast, then it is second tithe. It said we are to eat the second tithe. In other words, use it. 10% for the family. It builds the family. In other words, you use this over the year for whatever pertains to the feast. If going to the Feast of Tabernacles, your children need better shoes, good shoes, second tithe. If they need clothes, second tithe. If they need food on the way, second tithe. If they need a nice motel to stay in and look forward to the kingdom of God, second tithe. Within your budget, I'm saying, not to go overboard and spend what you don't have. If you want to give gifts to people, second tithe. And it says we shall rejoice. Why not? We're chosen to assist Jesus with the problems of the world. There are those that kind of cheat on this. They borrow the money by putting it on the credit card. They don't save second tithe, but they put it on the credit card. Then they pay it off over the months with interest, which is not God's way. And they're cheating themselves out of money that they're giving to the bank. Somebody else has got their hand in their pocket. That's not really the way God wants the feast, and they won't really rejoice over it. It would be better to stay home until you can afford to follow the guidelines, learn to save, learn to budget according to God's ways, and then you can rejoice. You say, well, I probably never will be able to get it up to 10%. How do you know? Now, I'm not recommending this, but I'll say this is the way it can be done. Start with 1%. Surely you can afford 1%. And I don't know when. Move it up to 2%, and 3, and 5, and 7, and 9, and 10, until you do have it 10%. You'll probably find, because God's law is that way, little by little, you don't miss it. You probably waste 1%. We probably waste 1% anyway, and we never miss it. So, as I said, I'm not recommending tithe this 10%, but if that's the only way it can be done, well, that's better than not ever doing it. And we will learn to rejoice, because there is great joy and satisfaction in properly managing your money and get the other man's hand out of your pocket. So when we learn to appreciate things like the feast, we can also show our appreciation to God. We can maybe even give an offering, you know, show God that we do appreciate what he's done. Everything costs money, and we have to learn how to use money for our good, and God shows it right here. One of the ways to build a family. Our children have gone places, seen things, enjoyed things that others at school don't, to a degree, because of second tithe. that you and I and others have saved, used, spent. You say, well, I could have used this some other way. Yes, I know, we could. But we're planning to be in the kingdom of God and doing things the way God asks. And the feast tells us about this life, and the life in the land we live is temporary. We're looking forward to being in the kingdom of God. Now, there's a third one I want to mention, a guideline, and this one you may say, well, where did you get this? Out of the Bible. Let's look at it and see. The third guideline in attending and enjoying and in profiting from going to the feast is quality. Not necessarily the quality in, but quality, not just quantity. Let's look in Philippians 4, verse 5 to see that. Now, in the Old King James, the word is pretty clear, but if you don't remember what the Old King James was, and you read Philippians 4, verse 5, it says, well, what's that got to do with the kingdom of God? Or what's that got to do with the feast? Or what's that got to do with quality? Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5. Let your gentleness be known to all. The Lord is at hand. Well, that doesn't seem to make any sense at all about this guidelines for the feast. As I said, this is the New King James Version and the meaning of that word, which they translated from the Greek. The Old King James of 1611 version says moderation. Moderation means you're careful about your life and how you deal with food and alcohol and other things. And you do a lot of things and do and enjoy it, but it's moderately. The word in Philippians 4, verse 5 is epikase, I believe it is, which means appropriate. In other words, let your appropriateness be known to all. What we do should be appropriate. And it means, by implication, mild, gentle, moderation, and patient. Quality, not just quantity. I suppose many of you have shopped at Costco or Sam's Club, and you want to buy not a carton, but just a box of butter. And you go to pick it up, and there's four or five or six of them wrapped together, and you got to buy them all if you buy one. They want you, and they say, well, you'll save money doing this because you won't spend as much. You won't have to come back. You can get it all now. That's a ploy they have to get your money. They've got their hand in your pocket. Maybe you are saving, but you're also spending more than you would have spent or maybe even wanted to spend. They're selling quantity. And they know if you take your credit card, you'll do it. If you had cash in your pocket, you couldn't do it. But a credit card, you can buy as much as you want. They don't care that much. They just want you to pay it off later. Buy in quantity. Get more, 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 and more. If you buy quantity. What's that got to do with the feast? Well, we're told to enjoy ourselves. We're told to eat up, drink up, and be happy. So some go to the feast, and they eat and drink more than they should, and they come back with 10, 15, or 20 pounds that they didn't have when they went there. Maybe they were moderate, maybe they weren't. The feast teaches us, because we do have the money, to deal with things moderately. Going to the feast does not mean that we have the right to gorge ourselves day after day after day. But it does mean that we should eat the best we can afford and do it moderately in appropriate amounts. That's a lifestyle. That's not just a feast. Let's look at Proverbs 25, verse 16. It has something to do with this. Proverbs 25 and verse 16. I'm sure we've all experienced this. Well, I'm maybe not totally sure, but at least I'm sure some of us have. It says in verse 16 in Proverbs 25, "Have you found honey?" Now, maybe 100 years ago or so, a lot of people had lots of honey, and it was natural, and it was delicious, and they could stick their finger in it, suck it off their finger, and it was delicious. Today, some of the honey they have doesn't taste nearly like honey because it's been warmed up too much. It's pasteurized. It says, "Have you found honey? Eat only as much as you need." That's the principle of moderation or appropriateness. Why should we eat only what we need? Well, it says it's possible you can be filled up and vomited. I suppose many of us have experienced that from time to time. We ate what we shouldn't have or ate more than we should have, and we had to vomit it out. So that's just a principle in the Proverbs of how to do it. Now, saying that we must eat moderately or appropriately does not mean, on the other hand, that when we go to the feast, God's principle is that you should be like an ascetic. Touch not, taste not. Self-denial, self-torture. That's not a feast. Not a feast at all. Let's look at this in Colossians 2 and verse 21. There was kind of like a whole church that before they came into the church of God were ascetics. And they kind of tortured themselves, self-denial. And because they had been that way, and then they changed, and they went to the feast, and they enjoyed things, their relatives started criticizing them and condemning them. And it got to these Colossians, and they gave up the truth and quit. So in chapter 2 and verse 21, Paul is talking to them about their habits, lifestyle. And in verse 20, he said, "If you died with Christ," now he's kind of chastising them a little bit about their leaving. Look, he said, "if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though still living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations?" And then skip down to verse 22, the latter half of it, and you'll find what regulations he's talking about. "According to the commandments and doctrines of men or people, not the Bible and not God." If you died with Christ and you're living by God's principles, why are you following these other principles now? That's just man's ideas. And what are those ideas that he didn't want them to follow? Verse 21. The asceticism that they'd come out of. Don't touch. Don't taste. Don't handle. Don't. They went back to asceticism and they gave up the truth. God does not want us to be that way. He wants us to satisfy ourselves, to enjoy ourselves, but appropriately. In food, in alcohol, in desserts, and then move on. There will be more food tomorrow. If there won't be, maybe a fast would be okay. Another one is in Proverbs 30, verse 7, that ties in with this. And on the surface, some, maybe many of us would not totally agree with this, but at least this is what God said to the writers of Proverbs. In verse 7, he said, "There are two things I want to ask of you, God. Please don't deny me before I die. One of them is, remove falsehood and lies far from me. And the other one is, give me neither poverty or riches." Now, the poverty we could see. The riches we might have a question about. Yeah, I wouldn't mind being rich. I wouldn't mind being wealthy. I wouldn't mind being filthy rich, some might say. So, but this one said, give me enough and not too much. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I am full and deny you. I don't need you anymore because I got all I'll ever need and I can pay for everything. Or lest I be poor and steal. So he wanted just enough, appropriate. Life's enjoyable that way, where you have enough to do all that's right and good. You don't have to put it on the credit card. You're not poverty stricken. Quality, not quantity. Let's look in Isaiah 25, verse 6. And it gives a very succinct description of God's view of the physical things in our life. Isaiah 25, and we'll begin in verse 6. And it ties in with quality, not quantity. And it's a principle that we can use in our life in attending these temporary places to stay, the tabernacles, booths. Isaiah 25 and verse 6. In this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces. The finest. From God. For people. That's his way. A feast of wines, fat things, full of marrow, well-refined wines. And it will be in connection with God also destroying in a mountain, that is, in the kingdom of God, the surface, the covering cast over all people, the veil is spread over them. That is the deception of being deceived on how to live life, what to believe in. Notice it said, of fine things. So the feast looks forward to that time of fine things. That is, fine in the sense of the best we can afford. And if we can afford more, fine. Quality, not quantity. And proper use of money and all that, learning to use money. This talks about a feast. Not an ordeal, but a feast 3 times a year. Who does that? Well, many of us do. We do it unleavened bread at harvest and in gathering. And when we understand the meaning of these feasts, when we handle our money at the feast correctly, and when we consume appropriately, we will truly rejoice and enjoy God's feasts of temporary booths. Just temporary now, but it's leading to something very, very wonderful, marvelously wonderful in the future in the kingdom of God. So I hope these guidelines don't turn you off and they help you to understand, especially the meaning of the tabernacles and the other principles leading to a very enjoyable feast of tabernacles.